Last week, we were at the end of Exodus 2. We're continuing today into Exodus 3, as Adeshay just read. Last week, if you have your Bible open, if you'll just glance really quick at those few verses at the end of chapter 2, you might remember how I pointed out, if you were here last week, Moses uses four verbs to describe how God was viewing what was happening to Israel. Do you see that in 24 and 25? He heard their groaning. He remembered His covenant. He saw the people and God knew. So He heard, He remembered, He saw, He knew. Moses piles up these four verbs to describe God's posture towards Israel. And I just find this really fascinating because He could have just said one of them. He could have just said, God saw Israel. But He doesn't. He said, no, God heard. He remembered, He saw, He knew. It's almost like Moses he's piling these verbs up in two very short verses to say all the resources of God, all of God's attention is focused on what's happening to His people. He's fully aware. He's fully engaged with what's going on with His people. And as I said last week, it's not like He's just observing, like, okay, I see everything, no, it means He's getting ready to do something. Or you might put it this way, Aslan's on the move. To quote Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan's about to be on the move. God's getting ready to act. Notice again those two verses really quick. Three verses in 23 through 25. God is mentioned five times. End of 23, their cry for rescue came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant. God saw the people. God knew. Five times the name of God is used in three short verses. It's meant to show us that something big is about to happen. God is getting ready to act. He's getting ready to do something, to move towards His people. In these first couple chapters, you may have noticed that God's been a bit in the background. He's been guiding events, no doubt, providentially. But in this text, and in these texts to follow, God is moving from the background to the foreground. He's moving from stage left to center stage as the true Redeemer of Israel steps forward to rescue His people. But before He rescues His people in chapter 3, He's going to reveal His name. He's going to reveal His identity. He's going to reveal who He is and His plan of redemption. He's going to do both things in this passage in Exodus 3. He's going to reveal His personal name and His plan, His personal identity and His plan of redemption. What's the plan? I initially was going to do chapter 3 in one sermon, actually two sermons, because I want to come back to the name of God, verses 13 through 15, where it says, I am that God says, I am that I am. I want us to spend a week on that, because it might be one of the most important passages in the Bible about the being of God, the nature of God. So we're going to do that. So I was going to do that, then I was going to do all of chapter 3 in one week, but you know me. I got to studying, I realized, nope, looks like we're doing six verses. So we're doing six verses today, but what's happening in this whole chapter, I want to set up the whole chapter for you, is God is getting ready to move. Aslan's on the move. He's going to reveal His name. He's going to reveal the plan. He's going to tell us. He's going to show us what He's going to do here in chapter 3. What's the plan? Well, to put it maybe humorously, the plan is a man. The plan is the man, Moses, as we'll see. God could have done, God could have rescued, redeemed His people in a number of ways, but the thing He chooses to do is to single out this one guy, Moses, to be His instrument, His redeemer, if you will. He could have done it in lots of ways. God could have rescued Israel out of Egypt in a number of ways. All the resources of heaven and earth are at His disposal. He could have sent in an army of angels led by Michael, the archangel, and defeated the Egyptians. He could have just changed the hearts of the Egyptians and Pharaoh spiritually, given them a change of heart so that they wanted to let Israel go. He could have given the people of Israel the ability to fight their way out somehow. He could have given them some secret plan, some way to escape, secretly. He could have sent other nations in to destroy the Egyptians. He could have sent thousands of chariots of fire from heaven that swooped in and picked up His people and took them over to Canaan. This is God. He could have done anything. But He chose to do it a particular way. He didn't choose any of those things. The plan he chose to use is not the one we would have drawn up. He chose to use a man to accomplish his plan. And not some great guy, by the way, not some great man. This guy's, you might remember from Jared's sermon a couple weeks ago, this guy he's going to choose is a murderer. He's not some great man. He doesn't have wealth or an army or nobility. He's going to choose, as we'll see, an aging, poor, obscure, displaced immigrant shepherd who was minding his own business and not looking to step onto the stage of world history and play a leading role. God, though, has decided to deliver his people through a deliverer who no one's heard of, who's obscure. He's decided to save his people through a person, to save persons through a person. God could have saved his people unilaterally. He just could have picked them up and put them in Canaan. But he decides to use a person. It makes sense, by the way, for a personal God to do it this way. If God is personal, it makes sense that he would use a person. He wants to be known personally. So sending in a person as his representative shows us that God doesn't just say he loves us, say he cares about us. It shows us that he wants to meet his people where they are rather than expecting them to come to where he is. God is personal, so he sends a person. He sends a deliverer to deliver his people. Moses, the man God chooses, is an extremely unlikely candidate to be a deliverer. But as we'll see somewhat this week and more so next week, this candidate he chooses, this Moses, shows us, among other things, the kind of person that God likes to use. It shows us a lot about the kind of man or woman that God will even use today. Some of the things we'll consider this week and next week are the kind of person God uses must first encounter God's holiness, know God's call, and understand God's plan. Today we're just going to do the holiness piece. The person God uses must know the holiness of God. Next week we'll see how they must understand God's call and His plan, receive God's call and understand God's plan. But first, we're going to consider how the person God uses, this person in particular, and you also, must encounter the holiness of God. Let me just ask, have you encountered the holiness of God? Have you encountered the holiness of God? Be thinking about that as we go along this morning. Before Moses can be used by God to deliver God's people, he must encounter the holiness of God. We're going to look at three aspects of his encounter with God's holiness. We'll look at the burning bush. We'll look at how he's told to take his sandals off because it's holy ground he's standing on, and how he hides his face in fear. We'll see a fire, a command, and a response. These three aspects of Moses's encounter. But I want to start in verse 1. Before we get to those three aspects, the fire, the command, and the response, look at verse 1, because Moses, the author, sets up the scene beautifully and we'll miss it if we're not careful. Moses writes, look at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. What do we learn here about Moses? We learn three things. He's a shepherd, he's not a man of means, and he's in the wilderness. Do you see that? First, he's a shepherd. It says plainly he's keeping a flock. He's keeping a flock. Could have been sheep, cattle, we don't know. It just says a flock. He's keeping a flock. God is going after this. He's going to go after this man to lead his people, and he wants this man to learn how to shepherd someone else's sheep before he shepherds his sheep. So God goes after a shepherd. It also tells us that Moses is ready to identify with his people, the Israelites. Remember when Jacob's family goes into Israel? It says they were shepherds, and it says the Egyptians, what shepherds? Did they love shepherds? It says they saw them as an abomination. And so they were like, you can have Goshen, because that's where we put shepherds. The Egyptians hated shepherds. Moses was raised in Egypt, and what does he become? A shepherd, so that he might be able to identify with his people, a people of shepherds. So he's a shepherd, but he's also poor. He's not shepherding his own flock. It says plainly, he's keeping the flock of who? His father-in-law, Jethro. He's not a man of means. He's not wealthy. He's been in the wilderness for 40 years, and he still doesn't have his own flock. He's still working for his father-in-law at age 80. It's not what any of us want to do. No offense, Dimitri. We don't want to, like, we would prefer to be on our own 2 feet by 40, much less 80. He's keeping his father-in-law's flock. He hasn't accumulated wealth. This is in contrast to his years as an Egyptian prince. He's now more or less a household worker for his father-in-law. So he's a shepherd. He's not a man of means. And it says he's in the west side of the wilderness. I won't bore you with the geography. You can look at your Bible maps, find Midian, go around the east fork of the Red Sea, and that's where he is, Horeb, the region of Horeb, where he eventually meets God here. He's in the west side of the wilderness of Midian. He's not in the primary territory of the Midianites anymore. He's actually headed back towards Egypt, oddly enough. He's moved from the east to the west. Egypt is in the west. And he's in the wilderness, the west side of the wilderness. He's weeks away from home. And it says he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, by the way, is another word for Sinai, Mount Sinai. The word in Hebrew means, this is really important, the word Horeb means desolate place. It means wilderness. It means there's nothing there. And there's Moses, though. He's a shepherd, he's poor, and he's in the middle of nowhere. The Egyptian prince is now a shepherd. He's not rich and powerful, he's dependent and poor. He's not in the royal courts, he's in the wilderness. He's not ruling cities, he's a household worker. He's not doing anything special. He's faithfully carrying out his duties as a shepherd. He's fulfilling his duties in the ordinary things of life in the middle of nowhere. I wonder, as I thought about this, I know I was like, man, I feel like Moses. Do you ever feel like Moses on the west side of the wilderness? Obscure, poor, just with your head down, doing the things you're supposed to be doing, carrying out the mundane task of ordinary life, alone perhaps, managing someone else's assets, getting through life one mundane at a time. The interesting thing is God is about to show up and change Moses' life forever. I'm not about to promise you a burning bush experience, okay? What I will tell you is this. As Jesus said, keep your hands on the plow. Remember what he says in Luke? Keep your hands on the plow. Because if you turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So brothers and sisters, if you feel like you're on the west side of the wilderness, you're alone, no one sees you, you're obscure, you're poor, you're not doing what you'd prefer to be doing, you're managing someone else's assets, keep your hands on the plow. Keep going straight ahead. Keep faithful. Stay faithful. Keep working. Be diligent. Don't give up. God sees you, and His life-changing presence and plan is closer than you think. So one ordinary day, ordinary Moses stumbles onto something extraordinary, a burning bush. So now we're going to look at the three aspects to Moses' encounter with the holiness of God. Verses 2 and 3, the first aspect is this fire, the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Verse 2 says that it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in the flame of the burning bush. What is this? Who is this? Well, I'll spare you some of the Hebrew grammatical details, but I think it's fair to say that this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is a visible manifestation of the Lord's presence. Not merely an angel. A visible manifestation of the Lord's presence. God is everywhere, but when he wants to reveal himself in the Bible, he typically does so through representation. This angel isn't all there is to God, but this angel was a real representation of the presence of God. It'd be similar to being on a video call, which we all love, don't we? You're on a video call, and as painful as they may be sometimes, they bring a real sense of the presence of another person into the room that you're in, even though that person actually isn't with you. By appearing as an angel, a quote-unquote angel, a holy God can come close to sinners without consuming them. This is one of the ways that God draws near to his people in grace, by coming as the angel of the Lord. It says he appears, this angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. A flame of fire. This is super important. God's presence is often made visible in the Bible through fire. Think with me. Let's do some Bible trivia. I won't ask questions, but just be thinking, where does God... Susie did this at family worship with our kids last night. It was so cool. Where does God show up as fire in the Bible? Well, Genesis 15, a smoking fire pot goes through the cut pieces when the covenant is cut with Abraham. In Exodus, was it 16, the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud? The pillar of fire is going to lead people through the wilderness. When God descends on Sinai and the people are freaking out, they're like, Moses, you go up there because we're about to die. What does it say? The mountain was consumed with what? A devouring fire. You think of anything else? What about Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God, this fiery throne? What about Daniel? What about John in Revelation 1? He sees the risen and exalted Christ with eyes like flames of fire. What about Acts 2, when God sends the Holy Spirit upon his church? Tongues of what? Tongues of fire came upon the people of God. All of these instances are meant to teach a very important thing. The fire isn't God, but it symbolizes, it represents the consuming, dare I say, terrifying presence of God. The presence of God is often revealed and made visible through fire in the Bible. Here is a very clear, perhaps one of the clearest examples of that. God reveals himself through fire, but look at this fire. This is an unusual fire. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Have you ever been cooking and something caught on fire? Just raise your hand, full disclosure. Only three of you. Wow. Okay, so one time I wasn't cooking. My sister prepared these jalapeno poppers and told me to put them on the grill at her house. So I put them on the grill and shut the lid. And then I raised the lid up, and I like this flame of fire like jumped out at me, and I thought I was going to die and burn her house down. What they failed to tell me is like, hey, there's going to be grease from the bacon wrap. You know, the bacon's wrapped around the jalapenos. The grease is going to fall in the fire. And what does grease do when it hits fire? It blows up. And so I opened up. There's this huge inferno. And you know what was left of the jalapeno poppers? Nothing. It was like ashes, which was so discouraging because I loved those things. They were gone. I destroyed them. Can you imagine a fire? A consuming fire that didn't consume. This is meant to say something. Not merely that this is a miracle. That's a miracle. This is clearly a miracle. The bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. That's why Moses, it says, turns aside to see this great sight. What does this tell us? What's God trying to show us about himself? Well, it could point to the suffering of his people, Israel, who, like the bush, they're being consumed with affliction in Egypt. The bush is Israel, the fire is the Egyptians. They're being consumed, but not consumed. They're being burned, but not consumed. I think primarily, though, this fire that burns, that doesn't consume, is meant to tell us something about the nature of God. This is a theological object lesson to illustrate the nature of God's being. God, like this fire, is a flame that doesn't need nourishing. God is a truly living flame. He needs nothing to sustain Him. This is meant to illustrate God's being, which is going to be further explained in the next few verses, which we'll look at in a few weeks, when God reveals His name. But through this burning bush, God is saying that He's a God who needs nothing and needs no one for His life. He's saying emphatically, if we're listening, I don't need you. I don't need anything. I just burn. And not the things that are around me, when I'm in a bush and I'm burning, the bush isn't even consumed because I don't need the bush to burn. I just burn. Do you see what He's saying? This is pointing out the self-existent nature of God. Do you ever meditate, think about this? God doesn't need anything. He is that He is. He draws no vitality from outside Himself. The God of the flame doesn't need Moses, doesn't need me, and doesn't need you, friends. He's perfectly okay on His own. The God of the flame needs nothing. He doesn't need Moses, but look at what happens. This burning bush shows us something very... What happens at the burning bush shows us something else very important about God. The transcendent God who needs nothing is willing to come down and meet His people where they are. He goes out to the middle of nowhere to find His son, His servant, obscure, poor shepherd Moses. He goes to him. His holiness doesn't negate His kindness. Notice verse 4. We see this plainly. The God of the flame calls out to Moses in verse 4, Moses, Moses. And He says, here I am. Here I am would just be like a Hebrew way of saying, yes. It's not like He's saying, here I am. You know, like it's not some triumphant, sensational, you know, like He's just saying, yes. But that Moses, Moses piece, we might be tempted to gloss over that, but this is what's called in the ancient Near East a repetition of endearment. When you would use someone's name twice, it meant that you loved them, that you cared deeply for them. I bet you can think of some examples of this in Scripture. What does David say at the beginning of, what is it, Psalm 22, that Jesus repeats on the cross? My God, my God. What does Jesus say when He meets Saul on the road to Damascus? What's the very first two words out of His mouth? Saul, 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 Saul. David, when he lost Absalom, his son. My son, Absalom, Absalom. Moses, Moses. This repetition of endearment is meant to show us that Moses is being addressed by someone who's holy and kind. Moses would have understood that he was being addressed by someone who loved him and cared about him. The God of the flame, he will quickly, probably mysteriously, and wonder in what way how this God of the flame can come to him, not just to consume him, but to care for him. This God of the flame didn't come to consume him, but to care for him. This teaches us that God is holy, but not impersonal. He's holy, but not impersonal. My kids are getting into Star Wars, which is a lot of fun. It gives us a reason to watch them. We watched one of the movies last night, and we had a cool conversation about how the Force is and isn't like God. I think more unlike, but anyways. God is not like the Force in Star Wars. You know, God isn't some kind of just mysterious, scary thing out there that you can't know. You can use the Force, but you can't know it, right? And some of you may actually think that God is like that. You can use Him, but you don't have a desire to know Him. God, please help me! Your prayer life is just like, God, please do this, but there's no desire to know Him. And all the while, He's saying, Moses, 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 John, John. Come here. We can't talk to the force or receive love from the force or care from the force. We can manipulate, people in Star Wars, can manipulate the force but not know it. God is not like that. He's a consuming fire and a caregiver. He can be known. He can be known. The transcendent God of the flame comes to Moses not to consume him but to care for him. He can be known. And verse 5 goes on to show us that he wants to be known. Verse 5, he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." God could have just blasted him the moment he turned aside and went over there. He could have consumed him in a moment. But what does he do? No. He says, "Okay, don't come any further. Take your sandals off. Then come." God wants him to come. He wants Moses to be able to keep standing in his presence, so he gives him the conditions necessary for that to happen. Our inclination is to assume that we know the best way into God's presence, that we can figure it out on our own, that anyone can just walk into the fire of God's presence without being consumed. But the reality is we will remain outside unless God gives us instructions and tells us how to come to him. Here's the point of verse 5. God wants Moses to come into his presence, but it has to be on God's terms. Do you see that, friends? You don't just jaunter in. Is that a word? I don't even know. You don't just like waltz into the presence of God. God wants you to come in, but he says you have to come in this way. He tells us how to come to him. We don't tell him how to come to us. The good news is that he does tell Moses, and later in the gospel, he tells us how to come to him. He invites us into the sphere of his holiness through his loving and gentle call, "Moses, Moses, don't come any further. Take your sandals off and come." God desires us to be in his presence, but with David, we ask, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" How? How are we supposed to come? How do we come? How are we able to stand in God's presence without being consumed? Well, this brings us to the second aspect of Moses' encounter. We've already touched on it. The command of verse 5. The command where it says, "Don't come near." God says, "Don't come near. Take your sandals off, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." So here, God begins to teach Moses really two main things. Number one, he's holy, God's holy, and Moses is not. Man is unclean. God is holy. Man is not holy. Man is unclean. Moses needed to learn these things from God before he would later have to teach them to Israel. He needed to learn that God is holy. He's not. We'll take these things one at a time. First, God is holy. The command to take his sandals off is meant to remind him that he's of the earth. Our feet remind us of our earthiness, our creatureliness, because they link us to the earth. When you walk out of this room, your feet will be what's touching the earth. Even the seraphim, which Jared read about earlier from Isaiah 6, it says the seraphim flying around God's throne, they have six wings, two to cover their face, two to fly, and two to cover their what? Even the angels had to cover their feet in God's presence. Why? It's meant to show us their creatureliness. They're creatures. They're creatures, not the Creator. Only God is holy. Only when we understand ourselves as creatures will we begin to understand God as holy. Really quick, in case you're like, what does it even mean? This is the simplest definition I can give you for the... What does it mean when I say God is holy? It means this: he's not like anything else. He's unique, separate, in a class all by himself. It means that, like I said earlier, that's why he's in this burning bush is so important. It means he doesn't need anything, and it means that everything else is dependent on him. Everything. Your job is dependent on him. Your marriage, your kids, our church, your finances, your future, your dating life, or lack thereof, like all of it, dependent on him. It's all dependent on him. He's the only one who's independent or holy. Separate, distinct, unique. There's literally nothing else like God. it also can mean moral purity. This is why God asked Moses to take his sandals off, to teach Moses that he was unclean. As a shepherd, his sandals would have been covered with dirt, mud, excrement, sweat. They would have been filthy. And it was common at that time to take your, even common in some houses I know at this time, to take your shoes off at the door. I'm laughing at my mother-in-law, anyways. I grew up in East Texas. You know, we just wear our shoes. We didn't even have shoes, actually, or electricity. But in some cultures, even to this day, you honor someone's home by taking your shoes off at the door. That was certainly true in the ancient Near East. God is saying, hey, you're coming into my house, Moses. You need to leave your shoes over there. Do not come in, defile my clean house with your filthy shoes. Take your sandals off because I'm holy. He's trying to teach, this is another theological object lesson, he's trying to teach Moses that he's holy and Moses is unclean. Moses is not holy. He says plainly that he has to do this because he's standing on holy ground. This is the only place in the Bible this phrase is used, holy ground. Why is the ground holy? What's so special about the ground? Nothing. Nothing special about that ground. So why is it holy? Because God's there. Because God's there. The ground is holy because God is there and God is holy. The burning bush is therefore the first tabernacle in Exodus. The first place the holy God comes down to meet with an unholy people. When God comes to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush, that ground is set apart for him, becoming holy ground. When God touches the common, it becomes uncommon. When God touches the profane, it becomes sacred. When God touches the unclean, it becomes clean. Nothing, this is very important for us, nothing is intrinsically holy until God makes it holy. Nothing is intrinsically holy until God makes it holy. This is a radically different way of viewing holiness than the pagan cultures around Israel and many people today, many spiritual people today. The pagan view says that things can be sacred or holy intrinsically, that there's this mysterious quality in an object that can make it special or sacred. But biblical religion says that nothing is inherently sacred, that nothing's inherently different except God himself and anything he declares holy or makes holy by his presence being there. Which of course, as we go through the Old Testament, it becomes clear he does this all the time. He has holy bread, he has a holy lampstand, he has a holy ark, a holy tabernacle, a holy temple. He has a holy people, doesn't he? He still does, by the way, have a holy people who have his Holy Spirit, the church. But many would say, today would say, well, there are certain things that are inherently holy. You know, maybe it's the land of Israel or sacred cows in India. Maybe even in America, we might say pop stars, billionaires, athletic heroes. There's something special, something mysteriously different about these things. No, there's not. No, there's not. Nothing is intrinsically holy except God and anything he declares holy or makes holy by his presence. So that's the second aspect of the holiness of God. The command that Moses should remove his sandals. Now, the third aspect is Moses' response. So this is number three, Moses' response. End of verse 6. God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Really quickly, I don't want to skip this. I was going to skip it, but I'm choosing not to. Notice what it says, I'm the God of your father, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He mentions Moses' dad. I'm the God of your father. Was Moses' dad mentioned in the earlier chapters? No. It was Moses' mom who hid him, you know, did all this stuff. But later in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Moses' parents, plural, both in faith hid Moses. And both in faith weren't afraid of Pharaoh. Mom and dad, both of your faiths are important. Both of your faiths are important. God is saying, remember your dad. Remember the faith of your dad. the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then the end of verse 6, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He was so afraid, he hid his face, likely bowing down on the ground, prostrating himself to the ground. He can't even bring himself to look at the burning bush. His immediate and instinctive reaction is dread and terror. Moses' theology wasn't fully formed, but he understood the power of God's holiness. This experience was almost beyond his human capacity to endure. I loved your illustration this morning, Hunter, when you said you were talking about the bigness of God. You get up, like how when we get up to the edge of a cliff, we get low because it's terrifying, right? If you've ever been in a mountain range, you get to the edge of something, you don't just frolic around. You get low and you're terrified. That's what Moses is doing. The holiness of God was a terrifying and traumatic experience. Almost beyond his human capacity to endure, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The world we live in doesn't see God this way, does it? God's name is profaned everywhere we turn. God's character is trampled through the dirt. Few give honor or reverence to God. There's little respect for Him or awe before Him. And this lives in our hearts too. Here's how. We say we love and revere God, and then we live 2% of our lives for Him. We say we love and revere God, that the holiness of God is what we're about, and we treat people made in His image so poorly. We desecrate things He's declared sacred. We all should tremble before the holiness of God, because all of us, like Moses, are unclean. But we're conflicted. I love this quote from R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God. You should read it. It's a top three book for me. The Holiness of God, Sproul says, we tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. There is a sense in which we are at the same time attracted to it and repulsed by it. Something draws us toward it while at the same time we want to run away from it. We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy while part of us despises it. We can't live with it and we can't live without it. Y'all, does that resonate at all? Like Moses, we're drawn to the flame but terrified when we get close. Why are we drawn? We're drawn in because God's holiness, His being, the being of God is the most beautiful thing in the universe. So we're drawn in. And then when we get close, we realize how small and dirty and filthy we are. We're unclean, so we want to run for the bushes like Adam and Eve. We're drawn in and repelled at the same time. So what do we do? What do we do? How can we stand? Moses is covering his face, prostrate before this burning bush. How can we stand with our faces uncovered? Do you remember the beatific vision, the promise at the end of the Bible? We talked about this at the end of last year. You're like, John, I have no idea what you're talking about. Cool. The beatific vision, maybe the promise of all promises. It says, the people of God, when we're in the new heavens and new earth, it says, and they will see His what? Face. We'll see His face. So how do we go from this posture of hiding and cowering and terror and trauma before the Holy to enjoying the beauty of God and staring and gazing on the beauty of God? How do we gaze on God's face without being consumed by His fire because of our sin? Well, here's how. We have to approach the holiness of God covered by the holiness of God. We have to approach the holiness of God covered by the holiness of God. God has told us how to approach Him. He hasn't left us in the dark, just like He told Moses how to approach Him. God has approached us indeed with Christ, He's come to us. He's called out to us with the repetition of endearment. My son, my daughter, come, come. He's come to meet us in the wilderness of our despair, the wilderness of our wandering, the wilderness of our sin and shame. And he said, hey, come into my presence. You can come, not because of yourself, but because of someone else. He says you can come because I sent another man who left royalty to become a shepherd. Another poor man. Another man who left his riches to become poor. Another man who became a servant for his father. Jesus says, God says you can come into my presence because in Jesus, I stepped out of the bush and onto a tree. And what happened on that tree, brothers and sisters? On that tree, on the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus drank the holiness, the holy judgment of God for us, for our sins, for all of our shame and guilt. He absorbed it like a sponge, every drop. So in a sense, God walked out of the fire in Christ and then back into the fire on the cross so that we could be brought out of the fire and live with Him face to face forever. Do you believe this? Does this affect the way that you treat people? Does this affect the way that you spend your time or your money or your vocation? So how do we get covered by the holiness of God? We have to grab onto the Holy One, Jesus Christ. We have to grab onto Him by faith. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you did last night or last year or for the last 30 years. Grab onto the Holy One. And guess what? Remember, what are the only holy things in the universe? God and anything in the presence of God. Anything God declares holy. When you grab onto Christ by faith, He declares you holy in Christ. No matter how you feel, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, He declares you, makes you holy. He washes you. He washes you. Jesus went into the wilderness for us. He walked into the flame for us because He loves us. Anyone who follows Him receives the Holy Spirit, the very flame of God's presence that makes them holy and purifies their hearts. These verses, more or less, could be summarized as the conversion of Moses. Moses is converted. He encounters the holiness of God and his life forever changes. So let's end where we began. Have you, friends, have you encountered the holiness of God? Have you encountered the holiness of God? Have you encountered the God who, the flame who needs nothing, but who calls out to you, son, son, daughter, daughter, come close, and here's how you can come close. Have you encountered Him? Do you know Him? Are you covered with the holiness of God? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take Your word and write it deep in our hearts and renew our minds. Change us, make us more like the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus, who for the joy set before Him walked into the flame of God. That You, Christ, You walked right into the consuming fire of God. We only think we've had pain. You took so much pain for us. We don't even have words for it, Father. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Jesus, for drinking every drop of God's displeasure, of God's holy judgment towards us. Thank You that You loved us so much that You did that willingly and joyfully for everyone who will trust You. So Lord, would You help those who are struggling and wrestling with help them to trust You, Father. Help them to trust You. Help them to trust Your Son. Lord, for those struggling with sin, those struggling with shame, help us to sit and gaze on the holiness of God. And help us to know who You declare that we are. Not, not who we feel that we are or think that we are, but who you declare that we are. Help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a holy church so that we might give you glory in this community and to the ends of the earth. We pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.